I got an hour and a half left. That's cool. We've been trying to develop, answer questions that we started our journey on the topic of discipleship and evangelism, with the recognition that the foundations have been eroded by the public school system. Little by little, year by year, those that attend have had the beginnings attacked, the beginnings of things, particularly the book of Genesis. And many scholars believe that if we give up the first three chapters of Genesis, we give up the other 65 and a half books of the Bible. And so we have to contend, and we have to become apologists in some cases to fill in the blanks that are missing. We no longer have the luxury of presenting the gospel directly and assuming that the foundations are there, assuming that when you say God, they know what you're talking about, or when you say sin, that they know what you're talking about, or when you use the word repent, that the person you're speaking to knows what you're talking about. I heard a pastor say, well, my best description of repent is I was driving to a meeting, and I'm the pastor, and I'm going down the road, and I see Joe going by, and I'm thinking, why isn't he going to the meeting? And pretty soon I keep going this way, and I see Bill going by, and what in the world? They both know they should be there. Then, by the time he passed Clay going this way, he determined that he was actually going the wrong way. So he turned around and went in another direction. And that's repentance. I'm going this way. I realize that it's the wrong way. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So today, I thought we would look at some hard sayings in our continued desire to build up foundational thoughts, things that you would be challenged or can be challenged by the person you're talking to with. They may challenge a couple of these things. I want to look at four of them in specific. The first is I want to revisit a little bit the 6 days of creation, if you don't mind. The Copernican Revolution happened in 1543 because of some writings done by Nicholas Copernicus. And he essentially was challenging the idea that the earth was foundational, that the earth was static, fixated. And he said, no, that's not true. The earth is not the center of the solar system, but the sun is. And for centuries, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints believed that the earth was the center of the solar system, largely due to passages that talk about the earth in its permanence. For example, even Jesus, when he, in Matthew 5:35, he was saying, don't swear by, don't make, let your yeas be yea, your nays be nay. Don't swear by heaven, it's God's throne. Don't swear by the earth, it's his footstool. And in referring to the earth as his footstool, he was giving a sense of permanence. And that's what the church believed, that's what the Old Testament believers believed. Seemingly unrelated, but happening at the same time, a dialogue opened up about the days spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. You know, the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning, and so on. Well, the word day there comes from a Hebrew word yom, and it means hot, the heat of the day. But some expanded the use of, or expanded the definition of the word yom to speak of a period of time, kind of like we would say back in the day, I used to drink Coca-Cola from a glass bottle. And we're not saying that there was a specific day in the past we drank Coke from a glass bottle, but a section of time. And so they began to, with that, add years to the Earth. Estimates going all the way up to 18 to 20 billion years old, some say the Earth is. And I want to be fair, this age of Earth controversy is not only being conducted between secularists and believers, but it's also a controversy that rages amongst believers. And some of these believers who think that the Earth is very, very old have a very high view of Scripture, so I don't mean to demean them in any way. But what I've noticed is that evolutionists tend to be exclusively old earthers. And we looked at a case such as that last week, Dr. George Wald. Remember, we referred to that Harvard professor who was also a Nobel Prize winner. He said he acknowledged the absurdity of the idea that the spontaneous generation of a living organism was possible. It's absurd. It's absurd that there be a spontaneous generation of a living organism without a designer, without an impetus. Then he inexplicably added, yet here we are, as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. Note the phrase, I believe. Yet here we are, Harvard professor, I believe, the result of spontaneous generation. Time is, in fact, the hero of this plot, remember me telling you? The time with which we have to deal is of the order of 2 billion years. What we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. Given so much time, the impossible becomes virtually certain. So this inanimate object that can't do anything, because nothing can come from nothing, if given enough time, will warm up to the idea. So this is an example of a person who's using the age of the earth as a foil to explain creation. Here's what Jesus had to say in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 1. And the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 3 said, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. If you encounter someone who maintains that the book of beginnings, Genesis, is just figurative, which is the most popular way to describe it, allegorical or poetry, you can confidently state that Adam and Eve are historical figures and their names are found in Jewish genealogical tables, and that the river spoken of that runs through the Garden of Eden, the Euphrates River, is a real place. So when a narrative speaks of historical characters and historical places, it is signaling that the genre of the writing is historical narrative. Therefore, it should be interpreted that way, not as allegory, not as figurative language, not as poetry, not as apocalyptic language, but straightforward. And lastly, every time the New Testament writers make reference to any part of Genesis, it's always a historical reference, and it's never done so figuratively or in a way that would communicate they're referring to an allegory of any kind. So that's the brush up on the creation of days. I want to look at something that pastors are not supposed to talk about. In fact, when pastors do talk about this, they're said to be meddling. How many of you have ever experienced me meddling in your life? Now, I've told you that I've been walking around in this sanctuary at times, meddling in your life, praying for you. I know some things about many of you, and I pray about them. I don't come and tell you, hey, I was praying about this and that and the other thing. I just pray about this and that and the other thing, and we let God do what he does. Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? That's a question asked in Malachi 3. I'll read verses 8 through 10. For I, the Lord, do not change. I'm on the wrong verse. Sometimes I do. Will man rob God? Verse 8. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, now this is, he's speaking to a group of people that are coming back to him, and he's picking just on one aspect of their off-centeredness. But you say, how have we robbed you? He answers, in your tithes and contributions. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Does this command come over from the Old Testament into the New? Not explicitly. We're told to give cheerfully, not grudgingly, because the Lord desires such a cheerful giver. We're told, for whom is given much, much is required. So you might argue that we've been given much more in the new covenant, and so more would even be required. What is a tithe? Well, a tithe is very simply one-tenth of your increase. One-tenth of your increase. So that if you make $10,000, that's $1,000. If you make $10 million, that's $1 million. Survey that was recently conducted showed that only 4% of churchgoers tithe. To whom should it be given? Into the storehouse, he says. Bring it into my storehouse. It began as a way for paying for and supporting the Levites, who were not given an inheritance in the promised land. And they were supported by all the other tribes in their giving. The storehouse today would be the church where the priestly activities occur and where teaching and instruction occurs. Does tithing guarantee future prosperity? Remember that last verse there talked about, try me, I'm going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing greater than you can receive. Now, we've seen many abuses of that passage by TV preachers, prosperity preachers. Send me this, and I'll send you a prayer cloth. Send me a piece of this, and I'll send you a piece of that. And you'll get a 40, 60, 100, you know how it goes. Fold return. And when you're just before you can get the gag bucket, your carpet gets messed up. Though it's been abused, there's a real promise there. It's a real promise being offered. And he's saying, I'm going to pour out a blessing. Now, many times this blessing is invisible. I've been attempting to tithe since the early 1980s, 82, 83. And what I noticed when I was in business was what would come to me are ideas. A new product would come out, and I would be often the first one to sell this new product in our group. A strategy for how to sell it, who to call, and what to say when you call them would just occur to me. And as I look back over the years, I'm thinking, you know, this is not normal. And I began to attribute it to God responding to my giving. You know, if I've been praying for Sister So-and-so, and you have not, and you and I are standing together, and then a third party comes and says, you wouldn't believe what happened to Sister So-and-so. whatever that issue was got solved. Well, the person who was praying goes, praise God. Or they do inside anyway. The person who wasn't praying for him goes, oh yeah, that's nice. When you're doing something by faith, your antenna is up and you start to, oh yeah, that's from God and this is from God. In fact, giving of your increase reminds you that the rest of it is His also. And it's one of the therapies of giving. So you might be talking to somebody one day who says, well, I can't do that. I can't afford it. And you might say, what you're really saying, if try to help them interpret it, what you're really saying is that you can't afford to change your lifestyle. The scripture here says, will a man rob God? You've never really looked at it in terms of robbing God, but you maybe should. I can say that it still at times hurts to do it, but I can honestly say that I haven't missed any of it. If I had it all back, I could buy about 2 fully loaded Town and Country vans maybe, but I wouldn't trade the blessings that I can't even calculate for the experience of having given. So, number 3, holy war. Holy war. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, this isn't necessarily shouting stuff, is it? You know, that's why you guys aren't up and running around? Okay. When you draw near to a city, verse 10, Deuteronomy 20, to fight against it. Now, God's saying, has called them out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt. He says, I'm going to give you this land. That's the scene. And so they're going to conquer their land, the children of Israel. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So God is actually commanding the children of Israel to cut off everyone that breathes in the last sense there. That's a hard saying. I cannot embrace your God, because when I read in the Old Testament, He's a bloody God. I'm not going to worship a God like that. What are you going to say to Him? It's a very difficult way to go, a very difficult passage. He's calling them to be holy, and He's clearing out a land, and He's going to start with a people that He's going to develop. And He told Abraham, all of the families of the earth through you will be blessed. Doesn't sound like much of a blessing, does it? But what He didn't say is that along the way, some things that you will find gory and almost inconceivable will happen. And so they did. I'm going to save my reaction to this for the very end. Fourth of all, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Last of all, Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. Some will say, how is that fair? If God hardens somebody's heart, what choice did he have? Exodus 7, verses 7 through 10. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, because Moses said, I can't speak. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. By great acts of judgment, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. The ultimate, make no mistake, the ultimate causal agent of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was God. Unabashedly, we don't need to make excuses. But notice also that God is not hardening the heart of a righteous man. In his day, Pharaoh was unchallenged, the most powerful man on earth, onerous, sinful, dastardly, despotic. Just as in his time, Nero in Rome, just as in his time, Stalin in Russia and Ukraine, just as in his time, Hitler in Germany was the same. Hardening, according to Luther, and I think he's right, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart did not create fresh evil in the heart of Pharaoh. What happened instead was the common grace, as Luther went on to explain, that restrains all of us from onerous deeds was pulled away. And he went in the direction he would go without the restraining grace of God. But that's not an excuse. I said from the outset, the ultimate causal agent for his hardening was God himself. And what are you going to say when they say that to you? I can't worship a God that allows that, that does that. Say just what I said. And it won't be satisfactory. And there'll be people with their hackles up. The holy war thing, what do you mean? How is a loving God killing the women and the children and the animals? I think I can help you with the Bachelor story. The Bachelor story. Ever met a committed bachelor? I can't get married. I don't have enough money. I like my freedom. I like my hunting and my fishing. Plus all the girls are ugly around me. And I like my house the way I have it. I like everything. And so they have a list of 25 things. And then the day comes when she walks in the room. Ginger. The red hair, the flowing. She's 5'7", 107.5 pounds. And she's perfect. And you go, oh, Ginger. Wonder if she needs a ride. I wonder if she needs help. Looks like that curb's too high for her. Off. A week later, you're at a restaurant with Ginger. A couple, 3 weeks later, you're saying, will you marry me? Now, the committed bachelor still has his list. He still doesn't have enough money. He still loves his freedom. He still likes the stuff he's got the way it is. But what happened with his list is that all the items on it shrunk. in importance. Because now something far more important has happened. When you met Jesus Christ, you knew about these wars. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, you knew about Pharaoh's heart getting hardened. You didn't understand it, and you still don't. But you met Jesus, lowly. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. He said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. Find rest. He comforts you. He's there. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He took off his majestic robes and came down to earth and stretched out on a cross and took nails for you. Took all of your sin, past, present, and future, on himself and died and rose from the dead so that you are permanently sealed. And Romans 8:29 says, he justified them he also glorified. He speaks of your future glorification in the past tense. So far gone is that from not happening. He speaks of it in the past tense, your glorification in Romans 8:29. That's the Jesus you met. And he is the express image of God. No matter how you think of these things that you might call atrocities, Jesus is the full express image of God. That is who God is. You may not understand some of his acts. He said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. So I didn't come here to satisfy the questions that I asked. I came here to put it in perspective for you. But I'm going to end the same way I did last week, talking about your best apologetic to your unsaved friend, to the friend you may meet at the pig roast, to the friend you may meet, the stranger, next week. In Matthew 22, verse 17 through 21, and we'll close here. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful, verse 17, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Listening a lot to Robbie Zacharias this week, he said, if that guy was a real good questioner, he would have asked a follow-up question. You say, render then to God that which is God's. Which part is God's? And Robbie said he's very confident that he would have taken him back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where it says, let us make man in our image. The image you bear is his, so the rest of you belongs to him. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God that which is God's. So I lied to you, I got one more verse. 1 Peter 3:15. You don't have the dinner on or anything, do you at all? 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord as holy. In your heart, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, or sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. What that means is praying, Lord God, help me put my imagination under your lordship. Praying, Lord God, help me to put my will under your lordship. Father, please help me to put my life under the lordship of your Son. You know, in John 14:21, it says, "He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." In what way does he manifest? What does he do? Well, that's the same thing Peter's saying. When you obey me, I'll show up. And you say, well, I've got a neighbor who's obstinate. I've got a relative who's rebellious. I have a friend who's so far gone for decades, he's lost his mind. It's going to take a miracle to bring them. Well, if you're obeying him and his presence is manifesting in your life, the miracle that your friend needs, the miracle that your neighbor needs, the miracle that the person you encounter at the pig roast needs is a sanctified, Holy Spirit-filled person who has given themselves fully to him and has Jesus manifesting himself through his words, through his actions. And all of a sudden, a guy that looks hopeless becomes hopeless because there's Jesus. They weren't expecting to see Jesus when they met you, but here he is. So the most important thing we can do, the most important thing you can do in preparation for our big event and all other events is to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and then be ready also to give an answer to those that have asked us a reason for the hope that's in us. And do it with gentleness, it says, and respect, having a good conscience, verse 16, so that when you are slandered, if you are those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. That's our best. That's our best. And it's worth it. Every day, I'm tempted to get off the road I'm on. And I'm the pastor. Every day. I haven't missed a day. I've been here 6 years. I have not missed a day being tempted to get off the road. You can lie to me if you want to. But I know some of you would say the same thing. Every day we're given an offer by our flesh or the devil, doesn't matter which, an offer to cash in. You can destroy 30 or 40 years of integrity in 30 minutes. I'm saying to you, it's worth it to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and be ready. And I don't know how he manifests, but he just, you know, it's one of those things where you say, well, God touched it. God put his hand on it. That's what we're talking about. If you want God to put his hand on it, that person, that scenario, do this. Follow 1 Peter 3:15. Thank you, Lord, for this day. For your care for us and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.